The song you just sang, I could not have planned it any better, but the song you just sang, you realize that you are singing the exact same song that the four creatures, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and all of creation actually are singing in heaven right now. And we participate in it when we sing it here. But do you realize that the 24 elders that are there, they are human representatives. They represent all of humanity. The interesting thing about them is that they're all dressed in white. They all have golden sashes on. They're holding bowl of incense, which means that it is a priestly image that God wants us to have in the throne room right now, which means this. That these 24 elders, this perfect representation of humanity, we're not just participating with them when we sing with them down here. You already are. That's us up there. That's us. And that's the image that he wants us to have, Revelation 4, Revelation 5. He wants us to have that. Because our representation here is far from being clothed in white and far from being a perfect praise to God. Amen? But he wanted us to know that right now, not later, not in the future, not when we get better at what we're doing, not when we become more good, right now, we are perfectly represented by these 24 elders in the throne room right now. And I think that's a perfect place to start before we start talking about our current condition. Okay, if you haven't been with us all week, John has taken us on this tour throughout history of the Christian church. We began all the way back at the beginning, the very first church, and all the Christian era we've been coming up, and we have seen historically those churches. We have attributed the prophecy to them historically. We have found characteristics in all of those churches in us. And we have seen them all the way up until today. Because today is when all of those crossroads meet. We're not talking about history anymore when we're talking about Laodicea, are we? We're talking about present. We're talking about us. Laodicea is the last church. It's God's last church before the second coming. We believe we are God's last church before the second coming. Hence, we are what? We are allowed to see it. What's the other way we know that we are allowed to see it? Besides the fact that we're living in the end times. We all believe that, right? I'm just trying to make some logical conclusions here. But what is the other reason that we know that we're living in Laodicea? Huh? No? Something even more pragmatic than that. Something even more pragmatic than that. I mean, solid. We were told that we are allowed to see it. By who? Well, I hope Jesus told her to tell us. But Ellen White told us. She told us a long time ago that we are Laodicea. Because it made sense. If we're going to be an end time people and we believe we're living in the end time, she said we are Laodicea. She said it in several places. I pastored a church that was so proud that they knew the answer to that they were almost excited when they gave the answer. How do we know we're in Laodicea? Hand shot up. Oh. Ellen White says so. Okay, good. I'm glad you're excited about it. There's a beautiful quote about the Bay Area from Gertrude Stein, poet, feminist, dynamic personality, author. She said this, "The trouble with Oakland is when you get there, there isn't any there. I'm sorry if you're from Oakland, but that's somebody who lives on the other side of the bay who wants to feel better about themselves. And anytime anybody in the Bay Area wants to feel better about themselves, you know who they pick on, don't you? Oakland. But this is the problem with the church at Laodicea. When you get there, when we finally travel through history, Christian history, and we want to get to the point to where the prophecy is specifically talking about us, when we finally get there, guess what? There is no there. There is no there. Let's take a look at the letter. To the angel of the church at Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of God's creation. I know your works. He says the same thing that he says to all the other churches. I know your works. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need how much?
Nothing.
I need nothing. You do not realize that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. It's a church that believes they need nothing, but he says, you're in nothing but a state of need. You're exactly the opposite of what you believe you are. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be what? So that you may be rich, and white robes to clothe you and to keep the shame of your nakedness from being seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may what? So that you may see. I reprove and discipline those whom I what?
Love.
Be earnest, therefore, and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door knocking. If you hear my voice, open the door. I'll come into you and eat with you and you with me. And to the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, to us, to saying to Laodicea. You have to ask yourself, what would happen if Laodicea never opens the door? Because here we are, this is us. We took a door that Philadelphia said was completely unshuttable, and we shut it. And when we did, we happened to close Jesus on the outside. I hope you don't mind. I think it's appropriate for me to use the word or use the tense or word we. We did this. This is our church. Okay. Somebody was asking me yesterday when the Philadelphia era ends in history. It ends in 1840. The Second Great Awakening, 1798 to 1840, that's the Philadelphian church. That's the historical era, if you will. It ends in 1840. William Miller is considered the last great preacher of the Second Great Awakening. So from 1840 on is Laodicea's era, which means it's who? It's us. It's us. So is it okay? Do I get permission to continue to use the word we? The pronoun we? Okay, let's do it that way. So Jesus comes as the one faithful to the covenant, the second Adam, if you will. He cannot admonish a church who claims to be faithful. He can admonish a church who claims to be faithful. He's the only one that can admonish a church who claims to be faithful. Because he's the Holy One. He's the second Adam. I've succeeded where you have failed, he tells humanity. So in ways, it's similar to the message at Sardis. Sardis was the last dead church that we looked at. Laodicea has no apostasy, has no heresy, though, has no Jezebel, has none of those things. Yet Jesus can't find one good thing to say about her. I told you there were two churches that he couldn't say anything good about. Sardis, the dead church, and Laodicea, the inauthentic one, the deluded one, if you will. Can't find one good thing to say about her. I know your works, though, he says. I know your works, that you are neither what? That you are neither cold nor hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I'm about to what? Spit you out of my mouth. Dr. John Pauline takes us on a journey about hot and cold drinks. Hot and cold drinks can be refreshing. What about a lukewarm drink?
Yeah.
Some may be able to get down a lukewarm drink, but what I think of is I think of lukewarm soup. Yeah, you should have seen your face right there. Okay, you might be able to choke down a lukewarm drink. If you really like hot chocolate, you might be able to get it down. But soup, uh-uh. It's got to be what? Got to be hot. It's the only way for it to be refreshing. Lukewarm, according to the scripture, and we'll get to it in a minute, is nauseating. 6 miles from the ancient site of Laodicea is the ancient city of Hierapolis. It is the Yellowstone Park of the ancient Middle East. There are areas of huge geysers and pools boiling over to each other. This is what they look like today. They probably looked about the same back in the first century. The terraces are so extensive that you can see them clearly from Laodicea on a hazy day, 6 miles away. You can ask Jacqueline. She didn't take that picture, but she took what? That picture. She's seen them. So these are about 6 miles away, if you will. The water coming out of here is extremely hot, 130 to 155 degrees. The water then enters the river, and by the time it goes 7 miles downstream to Laodicea, guess what temperature it is? About 86, 85. It's what? It's lukewarm. By the time the water gets to Colossae, by the way, I forget how many more miles downstream, it's cold. So is Jesus using their own geography to describe them? Nobody swims in Laodicea. Nobody comes to bathe at Laodicea. Nobody comes to be healed in the magical waters at Laodicea. At the ancient site of Hierapolis is the Turkish town today of, I never pronounce this right, is Pamukkale, right?
Close, Pamukkale.
Pamukkale, okay. Specifically there, Dr. Pauline tells us about the Hotel Pam. They built a pool to resemble these. They built a pool. By the way, they used the water from these, from that pool. What they did was they built these pools in terraces just like you see here. So at the very top, the water comes out from Hierapolis at 130, 135 degrees, and then they spill over into these pools all the way down to ground level where there is an air-cooled pool, the final one. Dr. Pauline noticed after a couple of days that sitting there by the pool, he just observed. Everybody swam at either the top or at the bottom. Nobody got into the pools in the middle. Lukewarm does nobody no good. There is no there. Imagine, you know, you see the steam and you see everything else and you think, man, you're going to go sit in your jacuzzi and you're ready for therapy and you get there and the temperature's only 86. It's not going to work, right? Most pools in Phoenix by August, nobody's swimming in them anymore. Right? Let's put ice in them. I've known guys, I've known a few people who ice their pools. Lukewarm attracts no one. It's useless. The church is absorbed in mediocrity, this lukewarmness. They're satisfied with less than God's best. They're satisfied with less. Okay, it says here in Greek, I'm about to spit you out. This Greek word is emesse or emeo. It's where we get our word emesis from. Last time anybody was in the hospital where you handed an emesis basin. You know what it's for, don't you? To collect your emesis. And it's not spit. It's what? It's vomit. Jesus is saying to the last church, you know, when I look at you, I feel sick to my stomach. So what is she? She's an inauthentic church. She's a church of Jesus Christ who doesn't need Jesus Christ. She's a church of Jesus Christ claiming to be the last day church of Jesus Christ, and they've locked Jesus Christ on the outside. And Jesus is trying to tell us that doesn't do anybody any good. I told you to go into the world and take me, not to invite people into a church that has locked me out. You're not doing me any good here. The opposite of Smyrna. Laodicea is extremely rich, but spiritually poor. Smyrna was extremely poor, right? But spiritually, they were what? But they were rich. Laodicea was leveled by an earthquake in 60 CE. But when the emperor offered to help, offered to give funds to rebuild, they refused. That's how rich they were. Laodicea is worse off than Sardis. Sardis was a dead church, but there were a few who still wore white, right? In Laodicea, how many are wearing white? No one. Absolutely no one. In Sardis, there was a few. In Laodicea, there was none. Absolutely none. There is no one in Laodicea who is right with God. Yet everyone in Laodicea thinks they're right with God. I'm rich and have need of nothing. I'm right. We think sometimes that that is what it means to be righteous, is when we don't need anything anymore. Jesus is saying, no, it is just the opposite. You've deluded yourself into the fact that you don't think you need me anymore. You seem rich. You seem strong. You seem smart. You seem spiritual. But for creatures who are supposed to be depending upon a life giver for life, that's a lousy position to be in. That's a lousy thing to teach ourselves, that we no longer need Jesus. So here's the solution. Therefore, I counsel you to buy from me what? Gold refined in the fire. Gold refined in the fire. So that you may be rich. So that you may be rich. So he says, buy things, but buy, think about it. He's telling them to buy gold. Do they think they need gold?
No,
they've got gold. All right? They have gold. So this can't mean gold, can it? He's not a money changer. He can't be saying, okay, you got a lot of gold. It's just unclean. Why don't you exchange it with mine? Okay, in a way, that kind of that's what he's saying. But he's trying to tell them, no, you don't have anything. He's trying to tell the church, I'm going to get you to buy stuff you don't think you need. I know you need them. Wait a minute. I changed pronouns and I shouldn't have. We know we need them. Okay. But he's saying, you don't think you do. You with me? Elsewhere in Revelation, gold is literal. It's only used 3 times. Gold is literal in Revelation. And it is used literally. The prostitute of Babylon is decked in it in chapter 17. It's a product of Babylon in chapter 18. And it is the material comprising the New Jerusalem in chapter 21. So that doesn't help us here, does it? Because he's not talking about literal gold. It doesn't help us to translate this literally. The only place in the New Testament, the only place in all the New Testament where gold is used figuratively is here. Peter says, in this you rejoice, even now if for a little while you have to suffer various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith being more precious than what? More precious than gold. This is the only time that you will see gold used figuratively in the New Testament. Though perishable, is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is what? Is revealed. Guess what we've been doing all week? We've been revealing Jesus Christ. What should be revealed at the same time that Jesus Christ is revealed is our gold. And our gold is our what? Is our faith. Jesus is saying, you need to buy what? Faith. Did you ever think that one of the fundamental requirements in order to have faith is that you have to be in a state of need in order to have faith? If you don't need anything, then you don't need what? You don't need faith. This is a church that talks a lot about faith, that talks a lot about those things. But only goes so far. Faith only takes you so far in Laodicea. And Gary, I wish we had an hour together, you and me, because what you said yesterday, what you concluded yesterday, I think that's where we're at. Faith took us to a point. And then we began to rely on what? How'd you put it yesterday? Combination of faith and works. And where did it get us, according to the prophecy? Nowhere. Because once we put our own effort, our own works, our own anything into it, all of a sudden now our position of need begins to get stronger and stronger. Our position of need, we get stronger, and our faith gets what? And our faith gets weaker. Until the point to where we don't need it anymore. And when we don't need faith anymore, we can talk about it all day long. The Pharisee in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector believed in righteousness by faith. He said he did. I thank you, O God, I'm not like that tax collector over there. But then as soon as he was pressed to use his faith, he stood on his works. And he didn't even pray to God. Luke says that he prayed thus to himself, saying, I'm not a thief, I'm not a rogue, I'm not an adulterer. Listen to the people he compares himself to. Does he need faith in the God he's praying to right now? No. He has a mere profession, a mere a lip service, thank you very much, to righteousness by faith. Jesus is telling Laodicea, you don't even need faith. So I need you to buy what?
Gold.
I need you to buy gold, which is our what? Which is our faith. So Jesus offers faith. Faith in what? Faith in who? He gets around to this. Gold refined in fire. Faith in what? Next thing he wants us to buy is garments, white linen, if you will. Why? Well, they were offered to the dead church in Sardis. There was only a few people still wearing their white robes in Sardis. And he said, you know what? You could be wearing them too. Everybody could be wearing them. If you're dead, guess what? Guess all you need is life. And here's the life I will give you, a spotless one, mine. I told you the 24 elders are wearing these garments. They're offered to Laodicea and they're offered here. And the next time we see these garments, they're on the multitude that no one can count when John turns to hear who belongs in the kingdom of heaven. They're dressed in what? They're dressed in these. Gary talking to us all week long about his hero and mine, Morris Vinden. Morris Vinden was asked one time, he told us at camp meeting here, he said, he has one sermon that if he was ever asked to only preach that one sermon, this would be the only one that he would ever preach. And it was the parable of the wedding garment. The thing about the wedding garment is you couldn't get into the wedding without it. And the whole parable begins, the kingdom of heaven is like. So the kingdom of heaven is like this wedding, this celebration. You can't get in without a garment. And it's pointed out that in ancient days, when you were sent an invitation from the king, guess what he sent you to? He sent you a garment. And there's one guy that shows up without the garment. And the bridegroom says, friend, how'd you get in here without the garment? Right? So Laodicea believes that they are a kingdom church, but they are outside the kingdom because they're not wearing what? They're not wearing the garment. They're not wearing his garment. They're wearing their own. And the prophets has already told us, Isaiah has already told us, our own garments are what? Filthy rags. So they need faith. They need faith. That they've been given their garment, by the way, that they've been given their sanctification, their holiness, their righteousness. They need faith in that. And then what else do they need? There's one more thing that they need. They need eye salve because they're blind. What are they blind to? Laodicea is a seeing church. Laodicea sees a lot of things. Laodicea sees a lot of things in the present world. And is able to come up with problems. Laodicea sees things coming in the future. Laodicea is concerned being a prophetic people. Laodicea is concerned with people's health and welfare here. They're a seeing church. But there's one thing they do not see. Themselves. They're blind to what? They're blind to their condition. See, because they see all of those other things and they are doing something about it, they're doing good works about it. They believe, they've taken that and they substituted that for their robes. And more that we put on our own robes because we don't see our need, the further and further away, or the more lukewarm we become. We're supposed to be telling the world that they need God. And here we are doing everything we can to prove to people that we don't. Because we substituted it with everything else. See, if they don't take care of this, if they don't take care of their sight, then nothing can be done for them. The prophet can't tell us that we're in need and have us believe that we're in need. Then there isn't anything he can do for us anymore. I read this quote earlier this week, Thoughts from the Mount of Blessing, page 7. He who feels whole, who thinks that he's reasonably good, is contented with his condition, does not seek to become a partaker of the grace and righteousness of Christ. Those who know they cannot possibly save themselves or of themselves do any righteous action or deed are the ones who appreciate the help that Christ can bestow. These are the poor in spirit whom he declares to be blessed. Feeling whole, feeling rich, feeling remnant, feeling prophetic, feeling apocalyptic, feeling healthy. This church feels everything but their what? But their need. We're given hope, though. He's willing to do something for us. I reprove and discipline those whom I love. He says, I'm here talking to you because I what? Because I love you. I'm pointing this out to you because I love you. Discipline. Instruct. I think it needs teaching. If you're comfortable with being spanked, I guess, okay. But I don't think it's that kind of discipline. It's discipline through what? It's discipline through instruction. He's teaching us. We'll allow Jesus to teach them. By the way, again, how many in Laodicea lukewarm? Everybody. Are there any remnant? No. Think about that for a second. Just let that fester for a little while, okay? Are there any who remain clothed in white in Laodicea? No. Okay? No. So what does it sound like? It sounds like humans. This is a human problem. This is not a Seventh-day Adventist problem. This is a human problem. This is humanity's problem. This is where we've been ever since we broke up with God and started dating anywhere, anyone and anyone else that we could, forgetting that God loves us and still loves us, even though we broke up with him. Paul leaves this picture in Romans. He says, what then? Are we any better off? Speaking of the church, speaking of the believers, are we any better off? And what is the answer? No. Why do you think you're better off than Gentiles? The Hebrews and the Gentiles, the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century are coming together and they're clashing over who's better. Who's better off? Who do you have to be more like in order to be in the true Christ, church of Christ, if you will? He says, nobody. For we've all charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of what? Of sin. As it is written, there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is no one who has understanding. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. There's no one who shows kindness, not even what? Not even one. This is a human problem. This is Laodicea's problem is a human problem. While being a church problem, while being an end time problem. It's interesting. There are only two churches that are offered Jesus' love where he comes right out and he says that he loves them. Philadelphia and Laodicea. In Philadelphia, it's a rebuke. Because he comes to them in that I need to discipline you, I need to instruct you, I need to rebuke you. But I only do that with those I what? With those I love. In Philadelphia, it was a confirmation of what Philadelphia already knew. I wish you could have been with us yesterday. Philadelphia was a loving church because they are the ones that plugged back in and forgot what the church had remembered what the church had forgotten and that God loved them. There's a scene where he says that the Jews who believe they're Jews, but they're really members of the synagogue of Satan, I'll bring them to your feet, and then they will know that I loved you. Jesus only offers his love to two churches, Philadelphia and Laodicea. And he's asking for something. Listen, I'm standing at the door. If you hear my voice, what? Open it. Open the door. I'll come into you and eat with you and you with me. He began the whole thing with, I know. Does he know who we are? And yet he wants to eat a meal with us. Yet he wants to establish this relationship with us, reestablish this relationship with us. One that we abandoned all the way back in Ephesus. One that we abandoned all the way back in the garden. Here in the end time, you'd think he would get tired of reaching his hands out to a faithless people. And here in the absolute end time, the last message, the last opportunity God has to speak to fallen humanity. And what is it? It's the same message given in the garden. I love you. And I want to eat with you. And I want you to walk with me. To allow the seas to keep their eye on that is to begin to truly live the promises that we read about. One of my favorite psalms is Psalm 131. David says, he says, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I've calmed and quieted my soul. David's soul is what? Is it well? It's well. David, it's well, he says. I've calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. My soul is like the weaned child that is with me. I like the way the message put it. I've kept my feet on the ground. I've cultivated a quiet heart. And like a baby content in its mother's arms, my soul is a baby content. It's a beautiful, beautiful expression of how we should feel in God's presence, right? The interesting thing is, who wrote it? David. Is David perfect enough to pull this off? Should he feel this way? We can get on a whole tangent here about David and what made David the apple of God's eye. And I'll tell you what, the answer that I get most of all is that the reason God liked David so much is that it wasn't that he sinned, it was that he repented so hard when he did. Really? You think that's what made David the apple of his eye? No. It was that David was willing to believe him when he knew he was forgiven. That's why his repentance seemed so hard. You know, when he's caught, when Nathan goes to him and he's caught with Bathsheba before he writes Psalm 51, he says, I've sinned. He confesses. He comes right out and he tells Nathan, I've sinned. What's the very first thing Nathan says? You shall not die. Which in David's mind means he's been what? He's been forgiven. Has it done anything about the earthly consequences of his sin? No. But does the earthly consequences of his sin have anything to do or place any condition upon the offering of atonement that God just gave him? Nothing. That's why David, for the rest of his life, could say things like this. And by the way, Bathsheba is just the tip of the iceberg. Right? So if David, being who he was, can be a baby content in God's arms, then what happened to God's church? Why are we so uncomfortable to say the same thing about ourselves? Who are we listening to? We're listening to people who don't believe that my sanctification is given to me by Christ. We're listening to people that believe that it's our works plus our faith that gives us our sanctification. You know what? Right now my heart is less like pounding in my ears. You know why? Because it's not popular to say this in the Adventist church. First time I ever heard somebody say this was Morris Vinden in 1988 and 89. And the people here were ready to run him off the campground. When he got done, you should have seen the number of people that were waiting for him. The line went around to the front of the pavilion every night. In fact, on the third night, I thought he was going to leave. Because he got up finally and said, look, y'all. He says, I understand where everybody's at. And finally, he just said these words in just that sad Venden voice where he said, you know, it's no fun to get run off the campground. After every one of his meetings, the next day at 11 o'clock, I had a member of my church who wanted people to come together to meet with him every day at 11 o'clock just so he could prove that what we were listening to was heresy. And I'd only been in the church for 4 years. This is the first time I've ever heard the word heretic. And I'm hearing for the gospel for the first time, and I'm trying to figure out what in the world, what the heck happened? Heretic? Gospel. We haven't done very good with it, have we? By the way, that member probably was still there waiting for Gary and Marilyn when he... So let me try to open the invitation of what we're talking about, what is here, and maybe I'll be able to make some sense of it, okay? There's one profound verse in Revelation 3. If you're not going to carry anything away from the letter to Laodicea, carry away this verse right here. This verse, chapter 21, to the one who what? To the one who conquers, I will give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. This is the message to Laodicea. This is the message. Okay? Quit thinking that your imperfection is how I judge you. Quit thinking that your imperfection is how you define your sanctification. See, because we've taken the word conquering, to he who conquers, to he who overcomes. And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's the way that we've defined overcoming. Pastor Gary's been sharing with us that. We've defined overcoming by what? By the works we do after we've relied on our faith to save us, right? Combination of both. I have to tell you, I don't know. I no longer have that much faith in human nature. Trying to do good works. Man, that's what we're going to be left with? After the fact that he pays the price for every sin ever committed, he's going to leave it to that? He's going to leave the future to that? We've relied on faith to take care of our justification, but we've relied on faith plus our what? Our works. And we have then labeled ourselves as conquering in the process of conquering. And when you become perfect, when you finally overcome, then you'll be able to sit down on the throne. That isn't what Jesus is saying at all. He says, to the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on my throne, just as I myself conquered. Right? The only way that we're going to be able to sit beside him on his throne next to the Father is because he conquered. Our overcoming is completely mixed up in his. He's overcome, so you can be sure that you've what? That you've overcome, is the way he puts it. Paul puts it this way. Paul really adds to this. In John, it's this idea of conquering. Any victory that's been done, Jesus just doesn't hold on to it, which he perfectly could. He could take the victory, take the scroll up in heaven right now, take the scroll and say, you know what? I don't want to mess with this anymore, Father. I'm tired. I'm just going to sit down. I'm just going to take my victory and go home. Could he have done that if he wanted to? Yes. But he decided he wasn't going to do that. He decided that the victory that he gave, he's going to give to us. That's what those 24 elders are doing. They're talking about that victory. They're singing a song. That's you and me singing the song. So in John's way, it's this conquering idea. In Paul's way, it's this idea of being in Christ. Do you know that the term in Christ is used 89 times in the New Testament, all by Paul? He introduces this idea. Now, let me ask you this. God put this power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, for above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. How many here believe this? Do you have faith that right now Christ has been resurrected and is right now at the right hand of the Father? How many believe it? You all have faith in that, right? Well, did you realize that if you have faith in that, what else is he asking you to have faith in? Because it goes on this way. He points out something we all know. We are what? Dead. You're dead through the trespasses and sins. You were dead through your trespasses and sins. How many know that? We don't even need faith to know this, right? Okay, but we know it, don't we? But listen to this. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he what? Loved us. By the way, loved us when? After we used our faith to believe that he saved us? No. When? When we were dead. Okay? Even when we were dead through our trespasses, he did what? He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. There is justification by faith, right? Our sin has made us dead. Now we're alive because we believe that Jesus paid the price. But he didn't stop there, did he? How many believe that? How many believe by grace you've been saved? How many have faith to believe that you've been saved? All of us, right? Hopefully, okay? But look where he didn't stop. And raised us up, what? With him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you believe enough that he's there, then you have to believe enough that you're there too. Right now. We're not here, in a way. See, the thing is that Pastor Gary has been exactly right. We're supposed to pursue holiness, pursue righteousness, pursue works. We're supposed to do all those things. And we all do a lousy job and we all do a great job at any given moment. And we still should do that. The thing is, though, is that this is what we're supposed to remember when we're doing it. Is that even when I'm failing at my holiness, I'm sure that right now I am perfect and seated with Christ in heavenly places. He didn't want us attempting anything on this planet without remembering that every day. Gary, is this what we should be getting at? The faith that you have that Jesus died for you, forgave you, and was resurrected is the same faith that you should have that he perfected you when he did. And all the second coming then is going to be is to hand you what has already occurred. You know what we get back? We get back our nature. We get back our ability to love by nature. That which we gave up at the relationship at the garden. How'd you like to be able to wake up in the morning and love by nature now instead of having to try to? So now do you see what he's saying? To the one who conquers, I'll give a place with me on my throne just as I myself conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. We were taught it in the sanctuary. We believe we know the sanctuary. By the way, that's one of the other things that Laodicea knows. We know the sanctuary. We know all of these things. And right now, do we believe that we have a high priest who right now is in heaven interceding for us? We believe that as Adventists, don't we? By the way, that's a leg up on a lot of other people. There are not a lot of other people who have this teaching. See, but we stop there. We stop with that teaching. Do we believe that this is our Jesus Christ, our high priest? Do we believe that? But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice, in other words, now that he offered justification, he sat down where? At the right hand of God. And then this is said by the high priest. For by a single offering, he has what? he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Why'd we never use that verse talking about the sanctuary? So this is our problem. This is Laodicea's problem. We've stopped. We don't come from a point to where we need to be. We don't come from a point that we know is true. The heart is more deceitful than all else. It is desperately what? It's desperately sick. There's a Hebrew word there. It means it's black. You can't trust it. We can't trust it with anything. Who can understand it, he says. We know this is us, right? And we know this is us on any given moment of any given day. No matter how well things are going, our heart can pop up, can it? And what are we supposed to do when it does? Say, forget it, man. I'm all the way back to square one. I'm never going to make it now. I was told by the evangelist it's 12:45. No. We start from the standpoint that we're already perfect in Christ. If you believe, then you got to believe what he says. Laodicea is called to have faith. The Laodicean message is we need to have faith in that which we already know. And we need to begin to treat other people like it. So remember where we began. The Christian church, when it first begins in its very first era, it hasn't even been around 100 years. Jesus has to come to it and say, this I have against you. You've lost what? You've lost your first love. And we determined that our first love was what? Our love for Christ? No. His love for us. Okay? His love for us. Let me put it this way. Ephesus tried. Every other church tried everything else. They tried to substitute love, God's love for us, with everything else. And now we're down to Laodicea. And now we're taking one last run at substitution. We're taking one last run, and we're substituting it with everything that we can to purify our doctrine, okay, to create orthodoxy, if you will, to cleanse the church, to substitute love with knowledge, to substitute love with prophetic interpretation, to substitute love with present truth, to substitute it with eating right or not eating right, to substitute it with anything, any form of outward righteousness. And Jesus is saying, you got to stop if you want to be a church of mine. We're done, he's saying. We're done. That experiment has failed. And I really believe we have only a little bit of time to get this. But I also believe we have as much time as it takes. Because again, he's not going to use fear to get us to do this, right? We're the last church. And we're still trying to do what the church has done before us. We're trying to do everything we can to avoid the fact that God loves us. And that he loves us right now. In our blackest of hearts, in our blackest of eras, right now, he loves you so much that he's forgiven that black heart. He's already recreated that black heart. And right now, that perfect, perfect heart is in heaven, seated with him, praising him, along with the 24 elders, the four creatures, and every living creature on earth. That's the only way he wants you to approach this. That's the only way he wants you to approach life. It's the only way he wants you to approach the three angels' message. It's the only way he wants you to approach going out into all the world. Laodicea just needs to remember who they are. I'll leave you with this. Desire of ages. Satan's purpose is to bring out an eternal separation between God and man. But in Christ, we became more closely united to God than if we had never, ever, what? Fallen. This is how God feels about us right now, no matter who we are, no matter where we are. Even in our Laodicean condition, still denying that we need eye salve and that we need robes and that we need gold, that we need faith. Even in that position, this is how God feels about us. We're the last church to try all this without love, and it simply does not work. I'll leave you with our opening words. There is no there here. So thank you all for going on this journey with me. I really, really love being with you on it. So, sorry it took some minutes, guys. All right. 10 more? Okay. No. Let's pray, y'all. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for your love, and we thank you for your kindness. We just ask that our eyes be completely salved today, that we have bought our complete purchase of faith this morning, and that we know and understand and can be assured that we are clothed in your perfect righteousness because of that faith that you sold us and because of the eye salve that you gave us to make us known of our condition. I just ask for this entire family, Lord, that you keep them and that you bless them. Keep them from harm and from temptation. Keep them from the temptation to try any of this without your love. I ask that you continue to bless our worship as we continue more to reveal this to us, to Laodicea, to a church of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you still hold our star and that you still walk amongst our lampstand. We just ask that we put our hand firmly in yours and that you teach us to put one foot in front of the other. I thank you for the love and the care that you pour out into a room when we come together. And I just ask that we be able to treat others the way that you have treated us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.